part of this morning's decision for Christ. I know when you make such a statement as that, it isn't an unfamiliar statement, but it's a misnomer when it comes to the salvation of a sinner. You don't choose the Lord. You don't make decisions for Him. The Lord takes the initiative. He's the one that quickens the sinner. The Lord is the one that puts the want to in your heart. You don't want to get saved. You want to live in sin. You want to have your way. Now, you don't want to go to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell, but nobody wants to be saved from sin. They like to be saved from misery like Cain, and if they can't be saved from their misery, well, they're just not going to be saved from their sin, and they go on their way. But if we, by the grace of God, He deals with us, then it is that it is a merciful thing that God calls us, puts the desires in our hearts, and deals with us after the manner that He does. With some, He takes a long time. And it isn't because He can't save that individual immediately the very first time that He deals with him. But there's two reasons for that, I think. And I have no scripture to back this, so this is just merely my own feeling in the matter. But if you're such a hard-hearted and hard-headed cuss, and you keep presuming upon the Lord, and keep presuming upon the Lord, and keep presuming upon the Lord, He may have to kill you, and may even have you laying on the deathbed before He ever saves you. But I wouldn't count on that if I was a sinner here tonight without Christ. But you better seek Him, as He says, while He may be found. And the other reason is that sinner's wanting something special. He wants the Lord to do something extra for him that He doesn't do for any other sinner. He doesn't want to come the route, and the only route that God has made, the old way, the old path that He speaks of in Jeremiah, the 6th chapter. But He wants to come through a different way so that He can have an experience that nobody else has had. He doesn't want to be an old, low-down, cursed sinner that had to be broken and be brought down by the power of God, just like every other sinner. But that sinner wants to be a special case, and the Lord to make special reservations for him in that way. Now, it's true that God does a specialty in every sinner that He saves. But you come the same way, or you die without the Lord. So let us look to 1 Kings 18th chapter again for our lesson. Scripture lesson with Joshua, the 24th chapter. But in 1 Kings 18, we see a contest being brought about. And we'll explain what we mean by the word decision. Decision for Christ. Because I don't believe that any person ever made a decision on the side of the Lord without the Lord giving him the initiative, the desires, and the grace to do so. For it is written in Philippians 2, he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And then in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 6, he said, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." But we'll give you more of that as we go along. But we see here is a contest. Now, this doesn't have to do with salvation, because this contest that is being set forth here is setting before the people there the power of God, we might say, versus the power of Satan. Because Baal was a heathen god. It was a heathen or pagan religion. And Elijah worshiped the living God. All pagan religion is a dead god, as we pointed out this morning. It has no eyes to see. It has no ears to hear. It has no hands to move. It has no feet to move. It is merely an inanimate object. Or perhaps sometimes it is an image that's placed within our own mind and heart that we set up in our mind to worship. And that's the last thing that man will break loose from, because we have our preconceived ideas, our preconceived thoughts concerning the work of salvation, and we're waiting for God to meet us on those terms because we have followed after this or that notion, and we think that God's going to save us that way. But he won't. But here we find a contest, and it is set before them. Because Satan is always trying to call the hand of the work of God. Now that's why you hear these people always disputing. I've had them to call me and want a debate. Well, God didn't call me to debate. He called me to preach the gospel. He called me to set forth for the defense of the gospel. But here we find this case here. We won't read it all, but we know that it is a contest as between Ahab and Elijah. That is, they met together. And Ahab said unto him, verse 17, art thou he that troubleth Israel? So the same old thing that's pinned upon every servant of God. He's a troublemaker. He's a troublemaker. And being a troublemaker, he's a meddler. And therefore, we find the answer. And answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. You see, he was living in sin, and he didn't want to be exposed. And Elijah came unto all the people, if you'll notice in verse 21. And said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. I don't know why they didn't answer here. Whether they were convicted or whether they were just indifferent. But perhaps as the condition of time were as such, as you read the scriptures both preceding and following, that it was a time of great apostasy. And we know it finally got to the place where Elijah sat down under the juniper tree. And he said, Lord, there's not anymore. Everybody's against us. And we have no one. Why go on? But the Lord said, there's still 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Go out there and find them. They're mine elect. And preach the gospel. Now, these are not the exact words that are used, but he told him there were still 7,000. So I'm persuaded that there was a time of apostasy. And the people were indifferent. They didn't care, just like we live in this city today. And it's a sad, sad thing. But you see what's here tonight and what was here this morning. But I praise the Lord, that percentage-wise we have more than the average church, and that isn't anything to brag about. At least that's what the ministers tell me. But you see, it's indifference in many cases. I know there's some that are unable to be here because of illness. And some because of this thing or that. And some because their work or this or that and God knows these things that hinder. But many of them are sitting out there tonight. And many of the members of this church that didn't even come here today. Why? That was their way of saying, I don't care to vote today. And I'll not cast my vote today, but they did. And they cast their vote against the Lord and against this house here and against the things of God. And they, in their silence, though they thought they were, God took their vote and marked it up against. You're against me. Now they must turn back to Joshua. In Joshua, the 24th chapter. And show you another time when they were brought together. Now, let me reemphasize here. This isn't a contest for salvation. But this is a contest for standing for the truth. Because salvation doesn't enter into this event here. But it is a matter of whether or not, as it is very clearly brought out, the contest, whether they would go on after this group here or follow after that. Whether they would follow after the Holy Scriptures and the leadership of the Lord God Himself, or whether they would follow after the gods on the other side of the flood, as it is here with Joshua, as he lays before the children of Israel. He called them all together, as you notice in verse 1 of chapter 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And he called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And this dear old man of God, this dear old warrior, that one day, as we read, where he met the Lord God, when he, in his zeal, he didn't know who he was, and he said, whose side are you on? He was always asking that question, it seemed. Whose side are you on? The Lord's side or on the devil's side? And he confronted our Lord and said, whose side? There in the 5th chapter. And our Lord said, I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. The ground that you're standing on is holy ground. And this old warrior fell on his face before him. But here we find him deeply concerned about Israel, about his own people, as he had led them, took the place of Moses, because as you read in our studies that we're studying now, you'll eventually come to it when Moses, God took him up on the mount, and that's the last you heard of him. And Joshua was given the place there, as you come in the first chapter of this, how that God had vested in him the authority that he'd given to Moses. But here he was on his dying death, on his bed, and he called in the elders and gathered them together and said, I want to know this thing. Will you serve the gods on the other side of the flood? And he went on and gave them what God had given him. Because he brought a message here. This is a gracious message. It's a historical message there, and yet it is a message of the acts of the children of Israel. And like we have the acts of the apostles or the acts of the church in the New Testament, here we find the acts of the children of Israel. And he gives them a history and shows them how that God so patiently dealt with them. And as we pointed out this morning, how that even where they had gotten to the extent when Balaam couldn't, he tried to curse the children of Israel, tried to hinder them along the way. But God in his sovereignty set up and stopped them. And it seemed that they had come, in fact, they had come to a state of apostasy, terrible wickedness among the children of Israel. And as you go on and read into the judges, you'll find them. Eventually, in fact, in the beginning there, it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we have an age, we're living in an age like that. You never heard so many opinions, and everybody thinks that they have a right to get up, and that if everybody differs with them, or anyone differs with them, they think they have a right to protest. which in reality, certainly this is a nation where you can voice your opinion, but there are laws to obey. There are officers to respect. And whether it be in the church, or whether it be in the nation, or whether it be in the state, or whether it be in the world, there are those that we must respect. For the powers that be are ordained of God, and it doesn't make any difference what kind of a person they are. Nevertheless, they are duty-bound and held by the word of God to obey them. So it was a fearful apostasy in that day, like we're having here. That's why that we're calling, as Joshua would, for those that will take a stand, those that will give a witness to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he has saved you, if he has redeemed you from the hand of the enemy, then isn't that something to tell everywhere and as often as we can? So in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord." Now, he was talking to the elders of Israel, as you note there, and their judges and their officers. He was calling on them for a vote. I said, "Now, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve." Is it an evil thing to worship God? Oh, no, you would say. Certainly not. Everyone should worship God, but do you? Is it an evil thing to take time out Sundays and lay it aside to worship God and God only, to use it as he has said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy"? This is God's day. But we feel that we have a right to use it as we please, and most people do that. And they please to leave God out of their whole life and give themselves over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Therefore, it seemed that they thought it was an evil thing, although we wouldn't use that word today, but it was just not convenient for them. And you go and visit in their home, what do they say? "Well, somehow or another, I got out of the habit." Well, do people get out of the habit of eating sometime? We do without. But if you get out of the habit of eating very long, you're gone. And he said, "Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God shall he live." Then Jesus himself said, "Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that that is eternal life." But Joshua stood there and he answered for his entire household. And I'm persuaded that he was a man of temper just like Abraham. And he ordered his house in the way that they should go. And he made it so attractive to them until they wanted to serve God. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, where's our boys and girls tonight? Where are they? Where are the parents? They were here this morning, some with large families, and where are they tonight? Where are the children? do thank God for our young people that come, for each of them. And I think we have the finest young people anywhere. And I appreciate the attention that they give. Sometimes they forget, but we all forget sometimes. But take it all in all, we have an attentive group of young as well as the old. The old should and the young do pay attention. So let's go a little further and then we'll get into it. But was Joshua judging these people there in verse 19? Or did he know human nature or know his people? There was a large assembly of these people. There was a large audience of them. Just how many right now I couldn't say offhand, but they run into the millions at least. He knew them because God informed him. He knew them because he was interested in them. He was interested in every household of Israel. And he took upon himself the duty of a man of God to warn them and to entreat them and to encourage them and to set the example before them. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Now, does God get to such a place as that? Only when we force him to. Certainly, I believe in the sovereignty of God. But I certainly believe in the responsibility of man. And you're not going to put that monkey on God's back by blaming him for your condition as a lost sinner or as an inconsistent church member. You're not going to blame God for the thing. But Joshua knew them. They had persistently, over and over again, no doubt, cowardly and wickedly stood back. And he said, you can't serve God because God's holy and you are unholy. God's righteous and you're unrighteous. God is a jealous God and he's not letting you pollute his sanctuary. And he'll not forgive your transgressions. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Now, is there such a state for people to get in? There is indeed. For example, Ephraim. He said, Ephraim is a half-baked cake, raw on one side and burnt on the other. And he said later, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And perhaps God had informed Joshua. There's no repentance there. There's no confession of their sins. And God won't forgive their sins unless they confess their sins. God won't forgive their sins unless they acknowledge their sins. And they're not going to acknowledge that they're sinners. But he told them and gave them this last warning, perhaps. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. I want to tell you something. You're not going to trifle with God and get by with it. You think you are, but you're not. And when you promise God something, you better keep it. Now, God isn't a hard taskmaster. He isn't a burdensome one. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come and take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant that it's much more easy to serve God than to serve Satan. First of all, it has a greater reward to it. It has greater pleasures. I tell you, sin can be very attractive to us, and it can look beautiful. And how well Satan can dress it up and put it into the most beautiful dress, and we look at it and say, my, my, that isn't sin, is it? Why, there's nothing wrong in that. And we look at that dress that Satan puts upon that sin, and Paul said, marvel not. If Satan transform himself into an angel of light, for his ministers are transformed into ministers of unrighteousness. And Peter warned of those things. Listen to what he says in 2 Peter, the second chapter. And he warns of these things. 2 Peter 2:17. After he had described these, including Balaam and Korah and Dathan, or Korah rather, then he said, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. They need rain on the farms. It's getting dry out on the farms. And we know that you don't have rain. You must have water in order. You need that deep seasoning. As I heard a farmer this last week at the funeral speaking about it. And he said the grain won't come up. It's too dry. We need rain. And as I see the clouds come drifting over, and there's no rain in it. And if you've ever lived on the farm, you know what and how well and how essential it is and what it means. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Great swelling words. My, isn't he a wonderful speaker? Oh, how he can make the message clear. Didn't it thrill you all the way through? While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And it's the same old thing. Everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. And if the preacher don't like it, he can lump it. They don't like it down there. They're not going to tell me. And we visited individuals, which should be an honor to them that we would take interest in visiting their home. You just let me know. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know when to come to church. You don't have to come see me. So the slogan, Decision for Christ, is a misnomer used by all religions today to foster a creed and add to their ranks that men may applaud them. But when we speak of decision for Christ, we do not contend for church membership or denomination or adherence to the doctrines or the commandments of men. We would call your attention to Him who searches the hearts and trieth the reins of the children of men. And we would urge upon every child of God the necessity of a decision for Christ. We would not, if we knew ourselves, make merchandise of souls or draw over adherence to any particular doctrinal creed or any special form of church polity, whether it be Baptist or otherwise. We're not in competition. Brother Cavender was telling me about the largest church in San Antonio, I suppose, that has his brother pastoring a church over in Tyler. And every time that he really makes a ringer, he calls him down there to tell him. You see, they're in competition. Yes, I like to see lots of people saved. But I like to see them saved. Not just join a church. It doesn't mean anything. Church membership is the cheapest thing today. And everybody's joining the church. Walking the aisle and doing this thing or that doesn't mean a thing in the world. And one of the most profitable businesses of today is church business. Joe Goss told me that. He said, that's the reason I'm going into church decoration. He used to do commercial work in department stores and such as that. But he says the church has got the money. And that's the biggest paying proposition. It's big business because it's show business. But when you began to call and draw the lines down, when you began to point out sin like Joshua did here, like Elijah did with Ahab, whenever he was accused, said, you're the one that troubles all Israel. You're just a troublemaker. He said, no, I'm no troublemaker. But you and your family, King, oh, King Ahab, didn't make any difference to me. You've broken the commandment of God. And when you get personal like that, when you begin to call sin what it is, and when you begin to deal with individual, and when you begin to cross the will, Brother the Fur really raised it up. And anger begins to assert itself. And you really find the little devil that's there becomes a furious devil. So I'm convinced that where Christ has his right place in our heart, all will be right. And that where he is not, there will be nothing right. And further, we believe that nothing but plain decision for Christ can effectually preserve the soul from the fatal influences that are at work around us in the professing church. Mere orthodoxy cannot preserve us. Attachment to religious forms will not avail in the present spiritual struggle. And this we know. And it's been tried and proven no good. So what do we mean by decision for Christ? What do we mean by that? What were the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ? When he began to pick his disciples, when he came to Peter and said, come and follow me. He didn't promise him a thing in the world. He just said, come and follow me. I don't know anything that preceded it. If that was the first time that Christ had ever approached that man, I don't know. We don't have anything of it. But we know there was a power that was brought down. And when those men took their stand, they knew that it was a life and death proposition. They knew that they were in danger of death. And it was a death struggle. I mean literally, not in a spiritual sense. But they meant business. And in the first 100 years, those men, those women, that little band that banded themselves together under the banner of love, and it was eternal true love, under that zeal that God planted within their heart by the Holy Spirit indwelling within them, when they had counted all loss, as the Apostle Paul said, I do count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God in Christ Jesus. It was a righteousness that would stand up. But this little old superfluous righteousness that we call righteousness is a stink in the nostrils. Just like it was with Isaiah when he said, I'll not have any more of your oblation. Don't bring them anymore. They stink. So the word, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. So this is the true security. And here lies the real secret of decision for Christ. What God has spoken must govern us in the most absolute manner. Here our path can be said to be one of plain decision. There may be tenacious adherence to our own notions, faithful support and attendance in the church, and a blind devotion to certain doctrines and practices resting on a traditionary foundation, and certain opinions which we receive to hold without ever acquiring as to whether or not, or inquiring whether or not there be any authority whatever for such opinion in Holy Scriptures. So there may be all this and much more, and yet not one atom of genuine decision for Christ. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scattereth abroad. And it looks like they mostly scattered abroad tonight, doesn't it? But you see, the closer you get to the cross, the smaller the crowd. Go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Go back to when he fed the 5,000. Go back when he raised the dead. Go back when he fed the 4,000. Go back whenever he did all the miracles that he did. The multitudes followed him. They flocked him. But when he went to Gethsemane, there was just a little handful. And they became so sleepy and indifferent. Can you not watch with me, says our Lord. The flesh indeed is weak, The spirit is willing, but the flesh indeed is weak. So a decision for Christ is a decision against everything that we are and have and hold dear in this present evil world. And when this takes place, we see that the flock is narrowed down to a very small group. But we have this blessed assurance coming from the lips of our great God as they were spoken that day, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Then again, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bag which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither not corrupted, for where your heart for your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see what it cost? Discipleship calls for everything that we are. Salvation called for everything that God had. Now you think that over. Did he hold back a thing? Look, sinner, at the price that was paid. And listen to those words in the 15th chapter of John whenever he spoke of the vine and the branches. And listen to those words that our Lord said. And see. Verse 9 of chapter 15. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Don't you know what happened when David said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation"? Now, before a person ever gets saved, he comes to the place to where he just practically die or know the Lord. He must know the Lord. It matters not what comes or goes. He doesn't care. He's thrown everything to the winds, "Oh, that I might know him," as we read in the Song of Solomon. "Have you seen him whom my soul loveth?" And then he cries out, "Draw me and we will run after thee." And we count all things lost. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." And yet some of you will bicker around and dicker around with your soul, just like you were bartering over something that is nothing. And he's asking that your joy might remain and that your joy might be full. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I made known unto you." Oh, the riches of God's grace, the treasures of His love, the blessings of His salvation, the hope of eternal life, the assurance of whether we live or die, all of these He has unfolded to the child of God. And these are precious and dear to us. But talk to a person that's wrapped up and entangled with the world, that's like the old sow that returns to the wallowing in the mire, or the dog that returns to the vomit. That's the group that Elijah, they answered him not. Not a one. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Is it a hard thing to go before Him and confess our sin? Is it a hard thing to have the assurance of His blessings? Is it too hard to pray morning, noon, and night? Is it asking too much, or is it an evil thing to draw aside purposely? Not just as a duty. But with that same zeal and determination of heart that the prophet Daniel, whenever he threw his windows up, he didn't look around to see what the king would say. But he knew what God would do. So there's a reward to it. Now you see it. When you make your decision for Christ. I know, in a sense, when you come to know Him as Savior, as Lord and Savior, there is, in a sense, then, and perhaps we all, in fact, we all do this. We think whenever the Lord saves us, we revel in the beauty of His holiness and the comfort of His grace. With the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts, it is our purpose then, Lord, we would never sin against Thee. And like Peter that said, Lord, if everyone forsakes You, I'll not do it. But it wasn't long. The Lord said, Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat, but I prayed for you that you'd stand. So there's a reward in this, that you have His favor, and you have His prayer, you have His encouragement, you have the assurance of it all, and then bless the Lord. What a blessed assurance. That when we lay down, as it is written there in the gospel, when He speaks of that day when we shall come before Him, and although it isn't in these exact words, but when the time comes, and the messenger of death comes and seals our lips and our eyes, and closes our hands never to move again and our feet to walk again, and as a messenger of peace, not a terror, but comes and speaks the word, the Master's come and call us for thee. And when we're ushered out into His presence, to have Him to say, enter thou into my rest, thou good and faithful servant. I want to be faithful. Do you? I want to be true. Do you? I want to give myself unto him, and I do. Not only for the reward, but for the glory that he would bring to my Lord. Who is an obedient child? But that boy or girl that would not knowingly and deliberately bring anything that would cause the mother or the father to grieve. It is an ungrateful child that doesn't care if it hurts its parents. Sometimes we don't realize how easily that we can hurt. But if you think that I'm overdrawing the situation, you go and look at our Lord Jesus Christ on the mount when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem." And he said he wept. But you might say, "But what about me? I'm a lost sinner. I don't know him. How do I come to know him?" Well, I think that the messages that we have delivered over and over again I don't know what you're waiting on. Some of you that are lost, sometimes I think it'd be best if the Lord had just shut you up and shut you off from every creature, where that you could never hear another sermon. You couldn't even open your Bible. You couldn't do a thing but just lay there. And stop, maybe you'd think a while. Because you're going in a whirl. And you're looking, and you don't know what you're looking for. And you're just like an old turkey. Or an old cow in a corn patch. Now, most of you here are country folks. And you know how contrary an old chicken or a turkey can be when they get in the garden. You fenced it around, and they found it wouldn't be a hole, just one little old bitty hole. But that old turkey or chicken would find that one hole, and he'd get his head through and get in the garden. But you could open up a gate 5 foot wide, and they couldn't find it. I see we have some country folks here, and you tried to chase an old chicken out of the garden, or an old turkey out of the garden, or an old calf out of the corn patch. They just can't find it. They're running, and you'll run until you run yourself down. And finally, if you outlast the old chicken, they'll run till they can't run any more. And you take them and carry them to the gate and throw them out. Well, that may be a crude illustration, but that's the way of some of you sinners. You just are running around and around and around and around, and you don't really know what you're looking for. Because you really don't know what salvation tastes like. You don't know what it is to taste of the Lord, except you've gotten just enough of hearing this one talk about salvation. And you try to surmise in your mind just exactly how it's going to happen to you. And you listen to everything you can hear there, and you say, "Well, maybe Maybe this will show me. Well, that isn't what you need. You've heard. Now it's time to look. And that's what Job did in drawing the line. There, as you come to the conclusion of that book of Job, it says, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. Now mine eyes behold thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. Now you've heard, and it's time to look. So look! Now that's the command that God's given. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there's none other. And you can run up and down the fence like that old turkey and hunt for the hole in the fence. But you can't, because your head's up there and running. You're running wild. Stop and look. Don't look within, because you've seen that enough. And you've seen nothing but rottenness. Don't look at this way or that way and whether it's right or wrong. Whether you believe right or repent right. But look to Christ. And when you look to Christ, you will get saved. Now what does it mean to look to Christ? It means to depend on Him. It means to trust Him. It means that you have no other refuge. It means that the avengers are after you, and you're making it to the city of refuge, and you're running, and you're desperate, and you're under the condemnation and wrath of God, and the avengers about got you. So you look. Look unto me. All ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I'm God and there's none other. And if you ever do get saved, it'll be when you look to Him. It'll be when you depend on Him. It'll be when you cast everything unto Him. But you're so afraid that you're going to do some kind of violence to God's elect, or His election, or His choosing, or His sovereignty. No, you won't do that. You're not a tree or a star or a stump. You're a responsible creature. And you're responsible to believe because God has commanded you to believe. If you don't think that's so, you read it in Gospel of John. He not only commandment, but He entreats you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's God's word. That's the word that is written, and it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of our God will not. Now take God at His word. Commit the saving of your soul to Him. Look to Him, and quit listening until you've got dull of hearing. You don't hear anything, really. But look, and He'll save you. Won't He, Johnny? Yes, He'll save you. Won't He, Brother Martin? Won't He, Brother Thomas? Won't he, Jane? He'll save you. Oh, yes, we could give you many witnesses here that he'll do what he says. And I trust that God, that you will take him at his word and trust him.